to the message this evening, and we're going to be talking about the discipline of worship. And I thought it was perfect that Mike was leading tonight, and again, just honoring him and the way he's displayed some of these things for us. And I want to talk about this one. It wasn't actually on the original plan for this series, the schedule, and you know, for what it's worth, because those things change. And I really felt like in the past month that this was something that God kept bringing up for us to not just talk about, but discover to a greater degree the power of the discipline of worship together. And so I said, well, maybe we need to rearrange the schedule for Sundays to include this. And so I've been really wanting to talk about this one for a few weeks, and here we are. So we're talking about the discipline of worship tonight, and I want to say first that as it relates to this subject, we may spend 2 weeks on it. So tonight I want to talk more than anything about what it is, because I think there are a lot of different opinions and perspectives on how to worship, but I think more than anything what we need is a clear understanding of what it is, because that's where it flows from. And in fact, I would say in terms of the how, there's a lot of variety. It doesn't have to be the same for one of us to the next. In fact, it's going to look different. But I do think that there are some unifying themes in worship that we need to embrace. And specifically understanding it as it relates to understanding it as a discipline. So as it relates to it being a discipline, I first want to say that I believe that worship, as with all the other disciplines, it's not something that just happens to us. I know that might seem obvious, but it's not something that just happens to us. It's something that we enter into. It's a place, a disposition of our hearts, aligning with God. It's a place we enter into. And so as with many of these other disciplines, I think it's so important that we realize that we, even sometimes there's resistance to entering into that place. And so there's this need to persevere, press in, or even to choose to let our will be determined to worship him. And so, I know maybe perhaps we don't think it's something that happens, but I think sometimes we let the situation dictate whether we'll worship or not. And it shouldn't be that way. You know what I mean by that? We let how we're feeling dictate whether we're going to worship or not, and to the degree to which we're going to worship. And when I'm talking about worship, I'm not talking just about songs, but this is certainly a context for worship. That's why we call it a worship gathering, right? But I believe in our day-to-day even, there are moments where we have resistance to being in a place of worship. And so it's really important that we understand how we get there. And we don't get there by happenstance. We get there by choice. And I want to talk about some of the things that help us get to a place of worshiping him, not just with our words, but with our hearts. I think that worship for us is rooted in the Great Commandment, this supreme call to love God and those around us as an overflow of that relationship, to love God with everything that we have. The discipline of worship flows from that. It's a call to love him. to call to love him with all that we are. And I would say that while songs are a part of our worship, and in fact, much of the worship we see in Scripture is to song. Worship is more than that. It's ultimately deeper than that. It's about beholding him. It's about beholding him. It's about being in awe of who he is. It's about our lives being pointed towards him, our attention being given to him. And, you know, we can broaden worship to the larger context and say that, you know, we were all made for it and we all do it. It's just who or what are we worshiping? And so in this context, I'm going to assume that Jesus is the object of our affection and he's the one that we are choosing to worship. And we can talk about competing affections and things like that, but I want to jump in specifically to talking about how we choose worship and some things that can help us to cultivating worship in our lives. So here's ultimately my definition for this as best as I understand it. I believe worship is our response to who he is and what he's done. It's our response to who he is and what he's done. And in that way, you know, when we talk about worship, we're not trying to create something. We are responding to something that's already been done. And I think that's so powerful for us to remember that worship is not our idea, it's God's. And he put it in us as something, this expression that was only due for him. And it's our right response to who he is and what he's done. And so naturally, if we are going to find ourselves in this place of worship, we have to be in tune with who he is and what he's done. Does that make sense? It makes sense, right? It seems easy. So worship is our response to who he is and what he's done. And I want to talk about some of the ways that we can respond as part of this discipline. And I think the first is that, you know, when we come to this place, and it's an example of our response. We choose to be here. We choose to join together. We choose to participate. And maybe sometimes we get in the habit of it, but it's a choice. And I think there's something powerful for us in the place of a community of people that are choosing him. I want to say that our worship is meant to be, in fact, a corporate discipline. It's something that we do together. And if you look at Scripture, it's something that has historically always been done in community. And there's something powerful when we come together and we all fix our eyes on Jesus. There's something powerful when we hold hands and pray, recognizing that his Spirit is the one that unites us, and that holding hands is a tangible representation of what he's doing in the unseen. There's something powerful about coming together and being attentive to the Spirit in our midst, and through that letting our worship of him overflow to our ministering to each other. Those are the kind of things that we don't get on our own. And so as part of this discipline of worship, there's actually the discipline of choosing to come together under him, for him. And it's powerful. And I think sometimes we might take it for granted, you know, it's a part of this. This time is powerful. The time, even when we're gathering outside of this with each other, it's powerful as part of our worship, and powerful as part of God's design and vision for worship. I was thinking of a moment like this that really stuck with me, where it was just a beautiful representation of what happens when we choose to come together. And I think there's something that God does in our being together that I don't think he can do it apart from us being together. And it has to do with the interaction here with him in our midst. Does that make sense? You know, there are a lot of churches where they get the coming together, but they don't maybe necessarily understand the coming together with him in our midst. And I remember this one time early on. You know, we had just begun the testimony time. And let me tell you, maybe some of you still think it's awkward, but back then it was really awkward. Because we were in this little room in the Siobhan is like, yes, it was. some of you, amen to that. We were in the boiler room in the basement. You guys remember that? Wow. We're not going back. I'm just declaring that we're not going back. And it was small, and it was like, okay, we're not sure how this is going to go, but we're gonna keep doing this from week to week and hope somebody has something to say. And in the middle of that time, God was teaching me a lot about his provision before I see it. And just trusting him for that and realizing that, especially in these times, there were things that he wanted to do that we just didn't know about yet. And we needed to actually give our okay ahead of time to that, trusting in who he was. And so this was one of those Sundays, and I remember it really clearly because I was feeling very nervous about the fact that I had a scripture and that was it for the message. It's gotten a little bit more normal now, but back then it wasn't normal. And I was like, I got Isaiah 61 and that's it. That's it. And so we're going through and I'm just like, okay, God, when's the message going to come? And I remember, I was like, does anybody have a testimony? And someone stood up that night and shared, and it was something rather painful that had happened to that person. And they were right in the middle of that. It wasn't like, hey, this thing happened back then, and I'm sort of better now, but I just wanted you to know about it. They were right in the middle of the struggle of that thing. And as soon as that person shared, it was just like something changed in the room. We weren't just playing around anymore. It was like, you could tell that there was hurt, but there was also the presence of God. And I loved it. It was such a memorable moment for me as a pastor, because before I could even think of what to do or what to say, people just got up and moved to that person and began to pray for them. And God said in that moment to me, this is the sermon. This is it. This is the display of who I am. And all I want you to do is read that passage, and it's going to make sense. And just remind people that he's here to do this, Isaiah 61. It was the easiest sermon I ever preached, but the hardest at the same time. But, you know, I remember that because it was just this powerful moment of worship. We weren't singing, but God was in our midst, and he was ministering to us. And it was this coming together where his spirit was moving and we were receiving. And we were beholding him, the one who can break through in the middle of the pain to bring healing. We've had a lot of moments like that, and that's why I love this time. And I just want to say, I hope that we don't move past expecting him to move in our midst when we come together in ways that we haven't seen and we don't know about yet. That's why we do this. I mean, you can get the songs and the preaching and all that online, you know. But there's something powerful when we come together and we unite and we wait together in expectancy and we declare who he is together. along those lines, I want to say in regards to our response, and we're going to talk more about this next one next week, but I just believe that there's something we really have to fight against, and it's this kind of nonchalantness in preparing for this time even, or in cultivating worship, not just preparing for this time, but cultivating a heart of worship day to day, moment by moment, because that's actually what we're called to. That's what it looks like for us to love him. It's not, you don't love him in this time slot. You love him in relationship, in the dynamics of day-to-day discovery. And I think we all are met with the challenge of just consuming, worship being consumption. It's not that. And I'm not talking at you with this one. It's a reality that together we need to fight against. And I believe one of the ways that we can fight against that together is by actually cultivating worship outside of this time, just us and him. Letting that be a part, a regular part of our lives. And I guarantee you, when we do that, there's a momentum that builds there that actually creates that expectancy when we come into this time, when we come into this place. Because you know he's been speaking to you, and you know who he is, and you've been reminded of that, and so you come in with the confidence of those things. Now, I understand that there are times when we just have a bad week, and we come in, we stumble through the door. That's okay. He wants to meet us in that, and perhaps our worship looks a little bit different in those occasions. But what I'm saying is that we would come, we would cultivate this outside of this place so that when we come in this place, it's an overflow. It's a continuation. It's not something we're now moving into for a time and then we're going to go back to our lives. The next passage I want to read is Revelation 5 and... Revelation 5, 9 through 14. I want to read this passage because it's, I believe, a powerful picture of who we're worshiping. You got it? Yeah, you can. It'll take me longer to go there. It says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yeah, see, I'm not quite doing it justice, but to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. I think this passage is powerful for a number of reasons, but isn't it just wild that this picture that John gets is of heaven in this meeting place of Jesus and people from all over. And they are gathered, and they are gathered, and their response is one of a song of praise. And I love what Bill Johnson said about this. He said, this is the picture of what praise will be like for eternity. And The song that will be sung is the song of the Lamb who was slain for our sins. The same thing that Jesus came to do and accomplish here is actually the center of the song that will be sung for eternity. Why am I saying that? Because when it comes to our worship, and when it comes to focusing our worship, letting it be our response to who he is and what he's done, I think it's a blueprint right there of how we worship, who we worship. Are you following me? It's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And our worship has to always be rooted in that. It's rooted in who he is and what he's done for us. Are you with me? Who he is and what he's done for us. And that's that song, the Lamb who was slain. John said this. He said, "Worthy is the Lamb who's slain to take away the sins of the world." That was the first thing he declared about Jesus when he saw him. It's that same song. So in our lives, when we think about our worship and this discipline of worship, it has to be rooted in who he is. It has to be rooted in who we know him to be. And regardless of what has happened or hasn't happened for you, what you're waiting for, what you're praying for, what you're believing for, we know who he is. And our worship has to flow out of that, has to flow out of that relationship. And when we're stuck, when we don't know what to sing or what to say or how to respond, we need to go back to that. That's our anchor. Because with me, that's our anchor, who he is. Who is he for you? Let that be rooted in what he's done. I want to read this last passage. It's two. As it relates to what he's done. Luke 7:41-47. Right before this, okay, little backstory. Right before this, something kind of big happened. Something that I believe moved Jesus' heart. It was a moment of worship that doesn't involve a song. In walks this woman who probably wasn't invited to this meeting. She wasn't invited to this meeting. And those who saw her, other than Jesus, thought she probably shouldn't be here right now. But then Jesus starts talking to her. And they're thinking, you probably wouldn't be interacting with this woman if you knew where she's been. But why she's there is even more beautiful, because she's there to honor him, to worship him, to pour out this expensive offering at his feet. Just totally interrupts the meeting for it. It's beautiful. I think we need some moments like that where God just interrupts what we're in the middle of because he's more important. I'm praying for that. God, let me not let what I'm up to be more important than recognizing you and stopping for you and letting my attention be on you. That wasn't the passage I was going to read, but I just feel like there's a word there for us. And they don't get it. So Jesus says, let me break it down for you. Let me tell you a story. He says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Just think of a lot of money. Just think of like total school debt amount of money, okay? Forgiven. Yep. Some of you are like, I got a new prayer. Now, which of them will love him more? Interesting question. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And he goes on to just talk about what she did. And and how it was an example for them, actually, and they didn't even realize it as such. But what I want to focus on, and I want to link this to another passage. It's interesting. Jesus says, it's the one who was forgiven much that will love much. Is that in the next part of this? I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So it's the other way around. This is a really interesting passage, and if you think about it, you might have the temptation to apply it wrong, to say, well, it's just a fact of life that those who have been forgiven more will love more, and those who've had less to be forgiven of will love less. And I don't think that's what Jesus is actually saying here. Just to prove that, I want to read one more passage, okay, across text to that's actually on a very similar note. And both of these talk about forgiveness. Matthew 18. I'm going to sum it up, okay? It's a long, slightly longer parable. But Jesus tells this parable. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant, I believe. And so there's this guy, and he owed the king 10,000 talents, right? Keep going. He wasn't able to pay it, so the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell at his feet, and he begs him. He says, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. And what do you think happens? He took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. Again, like the other story. It says, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, so a much smaller sum. He grabbed and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And guess what? He didn't pay him back, and he asked him to be patient, and it sounds really familiar to the same request that he had, and he didn't do it. Instead, he went off. Sorry, let me just read that. You're doing great, Nathan. I'm being difficult. He went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. He said, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, this is, I'm realizing, a different sermon for a different day to explain it all. So apologies, we're not talking about forgiveness tonight. But there's something powerful here that's connected back to that other passage. What is it? I think that this passage shows us that it's not just being forgiven much, it's being aware of what we've been forgiven. It's not just being forgiven much that leads to loving much, but it's actually being aware of what we've been forgiven that leads us to love much. Do you see the difference? Because we might be tempted again to think it's if you've done much that needs to be forgiven, and then you've been forgiven, then you will love much. And if you haven't been forgiven much, then you'll love little. But this passage shows us an example of someone who was forgiven much. Did he love much? No. Why? I don't know. But he didn't choose to acknowledge what had been done towards him and extend that to someone else. And so I want to say how this relates to worship is Jesus says it's about recognizing what's been done for you. And the love is an overflow of us receiving and acknowledging what's been done for us. It's not about how much or how little. And if we really want to take that route, it still means he gave his life. He gave everything for each one of us. But there's something powerful here, which is that we recognize that. That we choose to continue to come back to say, God, thank you for what you've done for me. And you know what? When we find ourselves in a place of, like I said, this message isn't about forgiveness, but you know what? When we find ourselves in a place, ultimately, that is not a place that wants to worship him, it isn't a place that we feel like our love towards him is kindled, it's probably because we've forgotten what he's done for us. It's probably because we've distanced ourselves from the truth of just how much he loves us and what he's done for us. And so there's something powerful there as it relates to our worship of coming back to, disciplining ourselves to return to the truth of what he's done. And you know what? And that means returning to it whether we feel it or not. And we say, God, this is the truth. Let the truth sink in a way that my mannerisms, my heart, my mind, my words reflect it. That's what I want, and hopefully that's what you want. That's a good prayer for us to pray. God, in the middle of any discrepancy or distance between honoring him the way he deserves and where we're at, there's a really great application, which is, God, help me get there. God, bring me back into that. God, stir in me the truth of what you've done, of who you are. And it's so powerful. That's what we continue to come back to, because there is nothing else. There is nothing else that can top that. So we come back to it. Because the truth is, not just are we repeating it, but he wants to take us deeper into that truth. And all of these other disciplines are about that, taking us deeper into this truth that is an anchor for us, the truth that we are called to declare now and we will declare through eternity, that he is worthy of everything that we have because of who he is. And it's because of who he is that we are even able to worship him, to sing his praises, to let our hearts delight in him above all. So kind of where we started, I want to come back to that. We started, even before the message tonight, reflecting on his victory. And I just believe that as it relates to our worship with him, that he wants to just call us back into this place of remembering what he's done and letting that overflow in praise, letting that overflow in even just a realigning of our hearts and our minds to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you are alive. You're a risen King. And that means that when we sing, we're not just singing songs of the past. It's not a memorial service. It's a celebration of what is and what will be. And God, I pray that he would just continue to do this work of awakening our hearts to that. Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks, God, that, Lord, our time with you would lead us to an expectancy together that would bring breakthrough, that would bring a greater realization of what you've done here and now, God, because There's so much that you died for that we've yet to see. There's so much that you gave it all for that we've yet to realize. Anchor us in the truth of that. Anchor us in the truth of what you've done, the truth of who you are right now. Jesus, we thank you that you're the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice. You're sufficient. You're sufficient. It's by your sufficiency that we've been changed. We've been made new. We know you. Tonight we come to the table to receive your sufficiency, your body broken for us, and your pure blood. It was because you shed your blood that we have been forgiven much. It's because you gave that we have received and we can give. And I thank you that with the words we have and the hearts we have, you are pleased. You are delighted by our worship. You are moved when your children choose to be with you. Choose to, in our own words, declare the goodness of who you are, to adore you, to return to you. So God, let our song continue. Let it be resounding. Let it be rooted in the continual reminder of who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. When you're ready.